listed the theme, our overall theme is the church and Israel, and tonight talking about the Hebrews and Hellenists. And of course, our speaker doesn't need any introduction, but I'm going to give a little one anyway. You may not know, many of you do, but Tim did his PhD work in patristics, so that adds a little more credibility, even more credibility, I should say, to the talk that he'll give tonight. Yeah, he can define that. The only other thing I want to say is, I've had a front row seat over the last 6 months now, being on staff and watching Tim in action, and he really is a remarkable man. I've not said anything to him about this, but the number of you have to be able to juggle a lot of balls as a senior pastor. And Tim does that very well. But what impresses me so much is that whatever he does, and he does a lot, he brings excellence to that. We are so privileged to have him as leader of our congregation. And he just came, I just found out, he just came here from doing teaching for our new elders coming on session. So... he carries a lot of responsibilities, and I just want to emphasize how proud I am to be serving under his leadership, how wonderful it is to be on this staff, and how great it is to be part of this congregation. Mm. So let me pray for us. And
thank you, Bill.
Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to exercise our souls and our hearts and also our minds. And thank you for this Lenten lecture series. Thank you for this theme of the church in Israel in this day and age, Lord, with so much hatred being spewed in so many different quarters of the world. We know that anti-Semitism has raised its head once again, and we especially as Christians have a responsibility as to before you, Lord, as to how we treat our Jewish compatriots. So thank you for this series. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and the will to stand strong as your people. Mm. And we pray all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Elas. That was very, very kind. Yeah. He only missed two further points, so the bonus will be deducted accordingly.
I thought we'd pick those up at the end.
Okay. How about that? That was very kind, Mateen. I really appreciate it. And no, I did. There were no payments made for that amount of sucking up to the lead pastor. But thank you very much, Mateen. And it's really an honor to have Mateen on staff again. And the teaching and leadership that he's offering. So I'm going to show you two books. I like to show you books when I do these lectures, and sometimes I know that you run out and buy them. And I'm going to show you two books. One is from the man who supervised my doctoral work. His name was Robert Louis Wilkin. The study of patristics is the study of the church fathers. And so I studied at the University of Virginia under a man named Robert Louis Wilkin. And he wrote a book, a little book, called The Christians as Romans Saw Them. And what this book is full of is letters and evaluations of early Christianity from non-Christians. And it is a very interesting read and a good chunk of history that you might enjoy. The second one would be for those who just really love the ancient world, and you want to go deeper into what was it like to be a Roman? What really was Roman society all about? How did they look at decisions and religion and commerce and trade and travel and other religions other than Christianity and governing themselves and conquering the world and, you know, being Roman? There's a rumor that young men of the rising generation think about ancient Rome every 5 minutes. Yeah, it's true. Look it up. Google it. So if that's you, this really is a fine, again, pretty easy read, smaller book, but Carl Christ, The Romans, and it just gives you a deep insight so that when you start to study the Bible, when you're reading Acts or Romans, you're aware of, well, what sort of society was this? And so these are two books that you could think about picking up that have fed what you're about to hear. The world is divided into two teams, two peoples almost. They see the world differently. They react to current events differently. They can hardly stand to be in the same room with one another. And they rarely marry across the line. I'm talking, of course, about people who ski and people who snowboard. They refer to one another as two plankers and knuckle draggers. The animosity is real, isn't it? Nobody in the room relates to this. I myself was both. I have navigated my course in both countries. I have been part of both of these people groups, and it ended badly. I fell snowboarding in February 2018, and it took 6 months for my back to recover. So I am on skis now. People are different. People are separated up. People develop a team and tribal mentality where you get to the point where you can hardly stand one another, because I can't understand how you would look at the same ski slope and you think you're supposed to go down it sideways like this. I mean, get out of here, right? We divide ourselves, don't we? We're studying Romans this year, and it comes up again and again. The early church, including the church in Rome, was made up of two distinct parties: Jewish background believers and Gentile or Roman background believers, Jews and Gentiles. The theme of our lectures this year is to talk about the relationship between Christianity and Israel, but I asked and I declared my expertise is in the early church, and so this is a little bit different from... you're going to have to take this information and on your own, as you're listening, apply this to the world that we're living in today. There is stuff to learn, but I'm going to talk about the ancient world. In the Roman church, you had the Jewish background believers, you had the Gentile or the Roman background believers. And in Scripture, they're referred to as Jews and Gentiles. Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it was written, the righteous will live by faith." The Jew and the Gentile, first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And that covers everybody, the Jew and the Gentile. The church was built on the premise that the gospel was for both. We need to understand the environment and context in which this was happening to truly appreciate what it meant. Take a look at the passage from Ephesians, for example. "Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," which I think is a great nickname, by the way. It's almost like you see them walking around with leather jackets that have the circumcision written across the back of it. You've got two parties. It's underused, from what I understand. But in Ephesus, it was hot. "Those who call themselves the circumcision," which is done in the body by human hands. "Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." I like to be in two groups. Now, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Christ united Jew and Gentile into one people in his very flesh through his activity on the cross by the shedding of his blood. But the challenges persisted. What Christ had done, the people were not accepting. The people imported their division and their discrimination into the church. The Roman church, for example, was made up of Jewish and Gentile believers, two different people wearing two different team jerseys, two different colored shirts, two different teams, and in the minds of many, playing the game by two different sets of rules. It's the hardest thing in the world to build Christian community out of people who saw each other as almost different species. We see represented in Scripture again and again these two teams, the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Hellenists means the Greek, the outsiders, or sometimes even the Greek-influenced Jews who have sort of wandered from Judaism more deeply into Hellenism and haven't themselves been through the ritual circumcision, or the Romans. The Jews and the Gentiles. We need to understand how these two people looked at themselves, how these two groups looked at themselves. One of the great points of pride for the Jewish people was that God chose them to have the law. They were given the law by God. They were the people that God trusted to have the Torah, the rules of life from the Creator of life. Deuteronomy 4 says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way our Lord, the Lord our God, is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" It was their pride that they were chosen, and God chose to give them the law. Psalm 147, "He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel." That's us. We've got that. "He's done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws." Praise the Lord. They were the children of Abraham. They were God's special covenanted people, distinguished from all others by dress, by cultic rituals, the priestly sacrifice at the temple, and the festivals, by dietary restrictions, and by forms of prayer, and by circumcision. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they came into the church from all kinds of different backgrounds and cultures. Maybe influenced by Greek culture, Hellenists, maybe barbarian or tribal in their background, maybe Roman. And something in the Judaic worldview had captured their hearts and had drawn them toward, and they were drawn to God. But conversion to Judaism was very difficult. Full conversion was near impossible. Not only did they have to learn the prayers and the beliefs and attend to the sacrifices and the festivals and apply the law of Torah to their lives and change their dress and their dietary restrictions and follow the ritual washings and the separation of pots and cooking utensils and all of these things, but men were required to be circumcised. Most of these sorts of people lived in some middle ground between their former culture and full Judaism. They were known as pious Gentiles, or a term you might be more familiar with, God-fearers. God-fearers. Acts 10, at Caesarea there is a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He and all his family were in this category. And this is an actual photo. What's that? Yeah, I took that. I took that myself. No, Mateen shared it with me. He took it. These were God-fears. Cornelius, God-fears. There's a category that we can understand. I'm Roman. I'm beginning to love the Lord. And I want to do everything that I can do. And typically, honestly, it was circumcision. It's like, okay. You know, run the ROI against me again? Okay. As the gospel began to be preached in these synagogues, many Jews came to know the Lord and trusted him as Messiah. And so as the gospel went out to the synagogues that were spread out all around the region, you had these God-fearers that were participating. They were not fully participating, but they were there. They were listeners, they were prayers, they were part of the synagogue community. And so as the gospel went out, sure, many Jews came to the Lord, but you know who really came to the Lord? It's those God-fearers. You can be engrafted in by faith. You're fully accepted. You're part of us. They trusted Jesus as Messiah. We have three examples in Scripture: Cornelius, Lydia in Philippi, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Three examples of people who loved the Lord but were not fully converted to Judaism and then were drawn into the Christian church. So that's pretty amazing. I mean, you've got people to look at, to study. Great questions emerged about the new community, the Christian church. Do these God-fearers need to complete their conversion to Judaism to join the church family? They were probably walking toward conversion to Judaism. Do they need to get that finished, the final certification, before we accept them as part of this new community of faith in Christ? Do Jewish background believers, on the other hand, who were fully Jewish people, do they need to change their cultural practices? Jesus seems to have named all foods acceptable. He seems to have altered the approach to Sabbath practice, changed the thinking about ritual washings and baptism, and rendered the cultic sacrifice on the Temple Mount obsolete by his perfect sacrifice on the cross. What else should a Jewish background believer be expected to leave behind? What must a God-fearer or an outsider do to be engrafted into the covenant of Abraham's children? The church in Rome emerged in the Jewish quarter, and we don't know when or how or who the key leaders were, but there it was. In the Jewish quarter erupted a Christian church. It was led by Jewish background Christians mixing with Gentile believers. In 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius got upset and expelled all the Jews from Rome. It was a pogrom, not of death or of violence, but of exile. Not a massacre, but a pogrom of exile. And this included all the Jews who were in the Jewish quarter of Rome and all the Christians who were associated with them. You're all out. If you're a Jewish Christian, or you say, wait, I'm a Jewish Christian now, you're out. They were expelled from Rome and scattered across the empire. Here is the edict of Claudius in the Latin, and then a translation of it. Edict of Claudius in 49. Judeos impulsori cresto assidue tumultuantis Roma expulit. Whew. That's for real, yeah. Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because, instigated by Crestus, they were constantly creating disturbances. Well, who's Crestus? That's actually the Roman leader only caring so much what word they're using. You know, it's Christ. So because of this tumult that's happening because of this introduction of Christ the Messiah, Claudius said, all of you out. All of you out. Okay. This is the environment that they're in. We get this referenced in Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. 49 AD. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. The non-Jewish Romans who had become Christians in this Roman Christian community, the non-Jewish Romans, they got to stay back. And as inasmuch as there was a church being run in Rome from 49 to 54 AD, it was the non-Jewish background believers, the Gentile background believers, who were running that church in Rome. When Claudius died in 54 AD, Jewish Christians and Jews filtered back into the city. And so who's in charge now? The Gentile Roman believers or the Jewish background Christians who are now back from exile? And aren't they the rightful owners of the covenant anyway? So you see some of the dynamics. This was the church that Paul was writing to. Church is messy, isn't it? So who's in charge? Who's in charge? And Paul wrote to them and said, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And as we heard from Dr. McCrory, these are our two categories. Under the law, you're talking about the Jewish background believers. Apart from the law, you're talking about the Gentile background believers. They will all be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So you've got these two teams that are parsing themselves out. We're going to separate ourselves out in contradistinction to one another. Team A is under the law, the Jewish background believers. Team B is those apart from the law, the Roman background believers. To whom does the law apply? To both. Team A were the insiders, the beloved community, the children of Abraham. And in an ironic way, they started to think that maybe they could get away with some things because they were the ones who were truly on the inside circle. You know, the boss's kids always get away with anything. And so they had that sort of position of superiority. The rules are different for us. And to them, Paul says, Team A, you don't get off just because you know the rules. But then he says to Team B, you don't get off just because you don't know the rules. It's not what you know, but what you obey that matters. It's obedience that gets judged, not awareness. The law applies to all. If we're to be judged by the law, it is our total obedience that's required. We're all in the same situation, in the same boat. So it doesn't feel like it as Paul's doing this work, but what he's actually doing is he's forging unity. He's forging unity between these teams. He says, we need to understand that we are all at the same level. We're all on the same team. We're all subject to the same judgment. Most of the, at least the first half of Romans, is about uniting these two parties under Christ as Savior of both. The same problem was present in Ephesus, as we already read. The same problem was present in the Galatian churches. Galatians 2, when Cephas, who's Cephas? Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. He didn't worry about Team A, Team B. He didn't worry about the jerseys. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to those leather jackets again. You know, came in. All right, sorry. I just think it's funny that they called themselves the circumcision. I mean, that's of all nicknames. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. We're not going to play by two different sets of rules. We're not going to play by the rules that, hey, I'm a child of Abraham, and so I'm going to live by the covenants of the law, and I'm going to earn my way into righteousness. But over here, we're going to graft these Gentile background believers in by a special dispensation of grace, by faith. But they're always going to be the special ones over there that we kind of let in to be part of us. It was apparent that the people kept their divisions. In Acts chapter 6, we see the rise of the diaconate. Was that just a great idea that caught fire? I've got an idea. No, not exactly. The diaconate came as an act of desperation to meet an unanticipated need produced by heated conflict. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Team A, Team B. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." The word there, if we can go back one slide, thanks, Roth, diakonein. This is where deacon comes from, diakonein, to serve. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Those names all sound pretty Greek to me. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. They were these teams, Team A, Team B. And maybe you're in, but you're not really in. You're not really. We're letting you in. We're letting you sit at the kids' table. But God was forging one church. Many believe that in order for Christians to come into faithful relationship with God, they had to first become Jewish. They had to be circumcised and take up Jewish rites, food restrictions, prayer patterns, and all the markers of Jewish culture. And this led to the first great church council. It said, let's have a committee. The council at Jerusalem. Now, this is a little long. But let me read this to you. Acts 15. Certain people, we're just going to read it. For certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Do they really have to be circumcised to be fully part of the church, the Christian church? The church sent them on their way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." These are Christians who belong to the party of the Pharisees. They're still wearing that jacket. The Gentiles must be... The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. He showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Same, same. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? They must obey the law in order to be part of the church. We haven't been able to do that. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, that the rest of mankind, the whole world, may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch. With Paul and Barnabas, they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. We've got a letter here. To the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds with what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. God is forging unity, forging one people. You over here, you need to lay some things down. You over here, you need to lay some things down. There's a new community of faith, of one people, of God. This forging of unity was not done in a sterile environment. The pressures from the outside context were painfully real. The Jewish and burgeoning Christian communities were living under constant pressure and persecution from Roman authorities. They didn't just have a nice free space to, let's just go talk about this. No, the consequences of their decisions of who's a Jew, who's a Gentile, who's a Christian, these were going to play out in blood and in fire. What was the environment they were in? One British historian famously declared that the gods hung low in the ancient world. Unlike today, the general view of the time of the early church in the Roman Empire was that gods surrounded us everywhere we looked. There was a god behind every bush. There were all kinds of different gods. you had this sort of cadre of gods. This is a picture of all the gods of Olympus gathered up around Zeus, and you see Poseidon and all that. You had Jupiter, most powerful, Lord of Heaven's vault and the thunderbolt, God of power and authority, who's associated with Caesar. Juno, the protectress of women. Minerva, the goddess of craftsmen. Mars, the god of war. Saturn, the god of agriculture. Vesta, the garden of holy fire and tended to by the Vestal virgins. Ceres, the goddess of fertility. Mercury, the protector of shopkeepers. Vulcan of fire and blacksmithing. Neptune of the seas. Public life was dominated by a different god around every issue or every direction. Public life was filled with gods. You couldn't strike a deal, write a contract, make a business decision, open a shop, or begin a meal without offering to the appropriate god, some offering of sacrifice. And there was often great concern about the usage of words, as though the god would only be pleased if you recited the prayers that they liked in exactly the tonality that gave them pleasure. The priests and augurs of Rome thrived on the superstition of the Roman citizen. Rome was also the master of what we would call syncretistic incorporation. If they conquered a new people who worshipped a different god, there was room for that god in the Roman pantheon. Typically, when a new tribe or a nation was conquered, the king would be paraded down the street in chains in a parade that was called a triumph. This is kind of an artistic representation of a triumph. The conquering general would ride in on a great, what do you call that?
Chariot.
And behind would be a train of all the exploits. What would the exploits be? Well, it might be things like, you know, all the gold and the silver from the treasury, and then there'd be strings and strings of soldiers who were now slaves that could be enter into Rome as and be used as slaves. And also in that train would be the king. And the king, or the lord, or the tribal chief, would be stripped down naked and walking in chains, being dragged in almost, beaten, bloodied, and utterly shamed. And along with the king, if they had a god, if they had a god like they worshipped Artemis, and they had an idol, a statue, then what the Roman troops would do is they would take that statue and they would put that on a cart and they would drag that in the triumph. We have defeated your king. We've defeated your economy. We've defeated your military. We have defeated your religion. Our gods are more powerful than your god. And they would bring that god, that idol, in and park it in the Roman pantheon. And it was their declaration that if we've defeated you, our gods have also defeated your gods. The Jews, along among all these conquered peoples, had made this outrageous and frustrating claim. Can you guess what it was? You can defeat my king. You can own my land. You can carry me off into slavery. In fact, my people have already done it. We've been there 430 years. You can defeat our and take over our economy. You can salt our fields, burn our houses. Our God is still better than your gods. Our God is the Lord God who made heavens and earth. There's no God like that God. And even if we are captured and beaten and killed, there's no other truth that I can proclaim but that the Lord is the true God. It's deeply frustrating. I mean, how many peoples had the Romans conquered and stripped their kings down and brought their gods back into the pantheon? And it was very clear that, look, you can still worship your god, but the thing you also need to do is give honor to the gods that are more powerful than your god, which is the Roman gods. The Jews wouldn't do that. For all these other people, the Romans said, you need to obey and assuage and properly devote yourself to the Roman gods, because the Roman gods have demonstrated themselves more powerful than your God. You can keep your little, you know, relationship, whatever you got going with this little God. But you have to understand the Roman gods have defeated that God. And so when I tell you to put a pinch of incense in there and honor the Roman gods, you do it. And the Jews just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it, they wouldn't do it, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it unto death. They'd rather die. And so finally what the Romans did in their rule over the Judean Empire was they said, doggone it. All right. You don't have to. You and you alone can honor your God. Jews had a special dispensation from the legates and governors of Rome. They didn't have to participate in Roman sacrifice. They could honor their God. So comes the question, are these Christians Jews? If they're Jews, then they don't have to honor the Roman, they don't have to do the Roman thing. If they're not, they do. Conquered cultures were meant to include Roman gods in their household pantheon and exercise proper Roman piety to maintain the honor of the gods, particularly in the public sphere. When economic or military prosperity faltered, it was often blamed on a lack of proper religious observance. In Livy's Ancient History, you read this, you will find that those who followed the gods had every success, while those who disregarded them were visited with misfortune. So whenever something went wrong, the people would turn in the Roman Empire to who didn't make the right sacrifice. So this is, we've got a horrible crop. Pliny the Younger found this out when he arrived at the province of Bithynia and Pontus as the legate of the Emperor Trajan around AD 111. And according to his correspondence with Trajan, he was sending letters back to the emperor. He was governing this region. The local populace had complained about a group of Christians living in the area who were hurting the local economy by not purchasing sacrificed meats. A crime not only of economic implication, but also of clear impietas, impiety. Christian religious behavior was not meeting Roman religious expectation. Pliny wrote about Christians to Trajan, and he said that they had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternatively among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god. Now, we read that as historians of Christian faith, and it's very interesting that he's so nervous. Because the job of the legate is to keep peace and to maintain the civil order and the Roman rule. And so he's nervous. Why is he nervous? A Roman legate is always nervous whenever people are gathering. And the other thing that he complains about is, I can't understand what this group is, because the poor and the rich are gathering together. And the barbarians and the Greeks are gathering together, and we know they hate each other. And the women and the men are gathering together, and we know that doesn't happen in any of our other societies. And so I don't understand what this is. It must be a really serious plot against Rome. But he said they meet and they pray. And of course, Christian historians, we say, oh, he's seeing that they're honoring Christ as a god. That's not what disturbed him. What disturbed him was that they met, was that they gathered up. And their gathering up was something that he couldn't understand. Carl Christ, in his book The Romans, says the continuing tolerance of the Roman state towards foreign cults was only matched by its defensive hostility towards any suspected threat to morality, tradition, and public order. Behind secret meetings and cult vows, they suspected political conspiracy. Proselytizing suggested political propaganda. There can't really be a kingdom of God. This must be some kind of political operation. Magical practices were misinterpreted as witchcraft. A governor like Pliny would have been ready to bring down the sword on any unauthorized gathering before it became resistance to Roman rule. So here's what we know. If you were a Jew, you didn't have to be persecuted if you didn't participate in the Roman piety. And now the Christians are trying to figure out, and the Romans are trying to figure out, well, what are you? If you're a Jew, I'm not going to make you do this. But if your friends say, this isn't a Jew, this is a Christian. Well, then guess what? You need to start to comply. I've got no special dispensation for Christians. Are these Christians also Jews? Do they enjoy the special protections the Jews were granted? Where are the lines drawn? Well, we could take the case of Paul. Paul was born a Roman citizen, likely of an upper-class family. He trained, and he was a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. And then he came to be a part of the Christian group. He was part of the Jesus movement, not welcomed by early Judaism. And so we see this tension come very high. Where do you fit? Where do you stand? What party are you a part of? The pressure's coming in from the outside to split the community. Do you see that? And Jesus and God is trying to forge a unity. Again, at Acts 18, we looked at this quickly. We looked at Acts 18 at a former time, at an earlier verse of Acts 18. Also, this tension became very high in Corinth when Gallio was a proconsul of the region, and this is in the summer of 51 A.D. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. You know, who are you? Which are you? What are you? This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in a way contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about your words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. What I'm bringing this forward is we think of these things in big theological terms or as if this was a sterile environment. I want you to imagine being there and watching this man get beaten in front of the Roman emperor. Imagine the stress and the pain of such an event, something that we in our devotional reading of Scripture read over very quickly, right? The issue of unity or discrimination and differentiation was an issue of life and death, beatings, persecutions, loss of life and limb. Is this a Christian? Is this a Jew? Some persecutions were more violent and widespread. And I'll share with you, just to give you a sense of the environment, the persecution of Nero. The persecution of Nero, 64 AD. Tacitus, an ancient historian, writes, "But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was a result of an order." Okay, what has happened? Nero, while he was emperor, a great fire erupted in the city of Rome. It destroyed multiple buildings, a whole sort of section of Rome. It happened to be a section of Rome that Nero wanted to build some new temples and new buildings on. So it was deep tragedy that it suddenly caught fire and that all the buildings that he could never get the Senate to agree to take down and destroy had very tragically been destroyed by fire. So everyone turned to Nero and said, you did this, didn't you? And he said, "Who, me?" It was the Christians. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Misanthropy. Why were the Christians misanthropists? Why did they hate mankind? What do you think? Because they wouldn't do the sacrifices to keep the gods happy. You won't even honor the God of the fields? The God of corn? We're running out of corn. You must be full of hatred for all humanity. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. This pressure, are these Jews or Christians? Who are these people? What are they about? Was pushing in and was wedging against the unity of the church. Jewish forces rose up against Roman rule in Jerusalem in 66 AD. Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus to put down the revolt. Titus had the entire temple destroyed in 70 AD. Only the Wailing Wall remains. Over 100,000 were taken off into slavery and many were killed. In the 80s, 10 years later, the Emperor Domitian continued persecution of Jews and Christians alike. In AD 110, Emperor Trajan wanted brigades of condemned slaves for entertainment killings in the Colosseum. The games of Trajan were the largest and bloodiest yet. Anytime there's an outsider group, it means that they're liable to abuse without imperial protection. They're outside of justice. And through the next 300 years of persecution, sometimes Christians and Jews were persecuted together, but usually it was just Christians or just Jews. Many Christians in the early church came out of Judaism, but not all Jews became Christians. And after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, the role of the Pharisees grew, and rabbinical Judaism took over the day. It centered on the synagogue in the diaspora more than the Levitical priesthood and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Judaism changed in this period as rapidly as the Christian church changed. So Judaism, it took off in its own direction towards rabbinical Judaism as a product of the work of the Pharisees, and the Christian church and the Jewish believers took off in this direction. These pressures made it hard for the early church to forge this new unity, but God makes beautiful things in the heat and pressure of the forge. The church grew in unity and also in differentiation from remaining Judaism. There were many different ways to process this, and you'll hear some of them as we continue in these lectures. And there were those who would be considered supersessionists, supersessionism, meaning that the promises to God have now been transferred from the Jews to the Christians. There are no remaining promises of God for the Jewish people. Or you might see a Zionist perspective, that there are certain dispensations of God in certain periods of history, but the last dispensation, the last outpouring of the Spirit and the perfection of the kingdom will only come when all the promises are finished to this earlier dispensation, the promises made to the Jewish people. A Zionism that says the Messiah will only come when all the promises of God of the land are returned to the Jewish people. Where there are others that would consider themselves covenantalist, that there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant, and the new covenant and the old are kept by God in God's way. For my part, I hope you can understand the immense and external pressures and internal pressures fighting against the unity of the early Christian church. It was truly an act of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to forge one body, one church, one people to the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening to that. We've got some table discussion. We're going to do table discussion, and then we'll do a time at 7:30 of Q&A for about 15 minutes to close. So there's some questions on your tables. What divisions threaten the unity of the church in our times? And after you've determined that there are none, just imagine some anyway. Imagine what if there were some, and then ask, is unity possible in the face of such divisions? And then ask, what was the power that brought unity between Jews and Gentiles in the formation of the early church? So get to know one another. Let's pick up those questions, and then we'll do Q&A at 7:30.